As we do return to our series in 1 Peter, our exposition of 1 Peter that we've been going through since I came here roughly a month ago or more, I'm inviting you, because we did break last week for Thanksgiving, as I say, I'm inviting you just to recall what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Inviting you to recall that is perhaps a dangerous thing, and perhaps it will be a humbling thing on my part. But as we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, we looked at 1 Peter, we looked at verses 13 through 16 a couple of weeks ago. And we had, and surely you will remember this, because it's an amazing and startling exhortation from 1 Peter. Be ye holy as I am holy. We looked at that amazing exhortation. But as we looked at it more closely a couple of weeks ago, we noted that there's a number of things associated with that exhortation that reference or speak to the mind, thinking, the intellect. That much of what Peter says when he gives that exhortation to be holy as I am holy, taken from the Old Testament, that he has a lot to say at the same time about the mind and about thinking. And from that, we drew the idea 2 weeks ago that acting differently requires thinking differently. That acting differently requires thinking differently. It requires a rigorous activity of the mind, a discerning mind, a mind that is guarded, because as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, we are constantly being bombarded from the culture, from the world, the flesh, and the devil, if you will. We are constantly being bombarded by these messages from outside that are lies. And so we need to have these guarded minds. We need to have these rigorous minds, this rigorous thinking that will allow us to act differently. This week, as Peter goes on in verses 17 through 21, which we just read, Peter continues on with the idea of the believer as a pilgrim, the believer as an alien, the believer as a sojourner in this world. And as a result of that, we need to act differently. And that was his point 2 weeks ago. It continues to be his point this week. But this week, he gives it in verses 17 through 21 a slightly different focus. He says in verse 17 that we are to conduct ourselves through the time of your stay here in fear. Conduct yourselves in fear, he says. He addresses in this text, and what we are going to address this morning is the idea of the fear of God. The fear of God. Conduct yourselves in fear, he says. And that surely is, what he's talking about there surely, is the fear of God. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, as we move to that, just one further thing by way of introduction. I need to confess something here, but I probably don't need to confess it because you've probably picked up on it already in the 5 or so weeks that I've been here. And that is, I'm not particularly creative when it comes to the titles of sermons. Part of that is likely an inability on my part to be too creative. But I must say, in defense of myself there, that most of it is actually deliberate. Because I don't want to have such a creative title that we move into it and you're not really sure what I'm going to be talking about. I want to be plain, I want to be straightforward, and if we're talking about the fear of God, if we're talking about this morning the price of redemption, I want to make that clear. So I'm not always terribly creative, but there's a reason for that. But here we go. This morning, I had a bit of a problem as I prepared this and as it came up with a title. And if you're looking at the outline or your bulletin, you see the title, The Price of Our Redemption. I was unsure how to title this text, even in an uncreative way, even as I often do, just drawing some words from the text itself so it's very clear. I had difficulty this morning. If I called it The Fear of God, then you might think, why does he keep talking about the price of redemption? And if I call it the price of our redemption, you might be thinking, why does he keep talking about the fear of God? Well, here's the point this morning. It's about both. These are two sublime themes within Scripture. They're two sublime themes within this text this morning. The fear of God and the price of our redemption. And the reason we're talking about both of them is not only because Peter's talking about both of them, but because Peter, here we go, relates the two of them. They are not unrelated. They are related. And here we go. When we recognize and understand the price of our redemption, it causes us to fear God all the more. See how they're tied together? That's not me, that's Peter. And that's not what I'm going to be presenting from Peter this morning. They often say when you're preaching, tell them what you're going to say, then you say it, then you tell them what you've said. So here's what I'm going to say. Here's what I'm going to say. Understanding the price of our redemption causes us to fear God all the more. So let's take a look at it. Let's take a look at it. Let's launch in. As we move into the text, there is one central command, one central imperative, one and only one, not only central. There is only one imperative, one only command in this text this morning. Everything else is built around that to unpack it, to support it, to explain it. What is that one central command? Did you see it when we read it? Did you hear it when we read it? Here it is. Fear God. Conduct yourselves in fear. Verse 17, the latter part of verse 17. Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here. Conduct yourselves in fear. Fear God. That is the command, that's the imperative that comes to us today through this text. So let's take a closer look at it as Peter then unpacks that more fully. Let's us, ourselves, unpack it and take a look at it. The first thing I would have you note as we begin to take a look at this idea of the fear of God is even before we get to that, notice that he talks about throughout the time of your stay here, we are to conduct ourselves in fear or in the fear of God. Or the ESV, I believe, says throughout your time of your exile, conduct yourselves in fear, in the fear of God. What is he saying here? What's this exile? What's this, the time of your stay here? What's he referring to? What is Peter referring to there? The answer to that is, where is their exile? Where is Peter pointing out that they are at? He's pointing out they're in this world. He's pointing out they're in this world. Remember the title that we have over this whole series. Over this whole series, Pilgrim Living. And my point there, and what is a rather creative title for me, my point there is to remind us constantly by that. Every time you see the heading of this entire series, you are reminded with Peter's main theme, this undergirding theme that comes time and time again. It began in verse 1 when he refers to them as pilgrims, and it undergirds virtually the whole epistle. This idea that we as believers are pilgrims, are merely sojourners. We are aliens, if you will. We are strangers. Whatever word you want to attach to it, we are pilgrims in this world. We are not natives. This is not our land. This is not our city. This is not our country. We are moving through to our true homeland. And we need to keep that in mind again and again and again, because that undergirds the epistle. And Peter reminds us of that again this morning as he says, not only conduct yourselves in fear, but he says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here, throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Remember, last time we were in 1 Peter, 2 weeks ago, Peter was saying, and as I mentioned in the introduction, because we are pilgrims, because we are strangers, we will appear as different. We ought to appear as different. We will appear as different. And we should appear as different. And now Peter is telling us this week that one way that we appear different is that we, as we live out our lives in this world, we fear God. And we ought to fear God. So let's take a look at that now. During the time of your exile, O Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church, conduct yourselves in fear. What does it mean to fear God? What does it mean to fear God? The Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, is full of examples of people who feared God and examples of those who did not fear God. And it's also filled with exhortations to fear God. Abraham was an individual who Scripture specifically said feared God. In fact, God said that of him at the time of the sacrifice, the near sacrifice of his son Isaac. Now I know that you fear me, that you fear God. Abraham feared God. Job feared God. Have you considered my servant Job and how he fears God? Obadiah, now there's a number of Obadiahs in the Old Testament. There was an Obadiah, you'll remember that famous account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. in 1 Kings, and how Jezebel is after all of the true prophets of Yahweh at that point. Obadiah is an individual who came along, even as a servant in the royal house, and hid 100 prophets of the Lord at that time. Because he feared God, it says. It specifically makes that point. The unjust judge in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, in the parable of the unjust judge, is one that he himself recognizes. I don't fear God. I don't fear man. I don't fear God. And he recognizes that as well. Israel in the Old Testament, we today as believers, we are constantly being exhorted by scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, to fear God. So again, what does it mean to fear God? What does it mean? I'm going to mention four things briefly this morning. Four things. Number one, first of all, the fear of God begins with an understanding of who God is. The fear of God begins with an understanding of who God is. If you recall last week, if you were here with us last week on Thanksgiving, and we move from our series in 1 Peter, and we were looking at Psalm 100 and the idea of thanksgiving and worship and thanksgiving. And I made the point last week that worship also, like the fear of God, as we're seeing this week, worship begins with, and in fact is, simply a declaration of who God is. And that if we're not declaring who God is, then we're actually not worshiping. Despite what we may think we are doing, we are not worshiping unless we are declaring who God is, who Jesus is, and what they have done. That is what worship is. So it begins with an understanding of who God is. Similarly, now this week, the fear of God. The fear of God begins with an understanding of who God is. Number two, the fear of God. And this point is crucial, and it's also a little bit counterintuitive. It's a little bit surprising. So listen carefully. When we talk about the fear of God, we need to understand that counterintuitively, the response of one who fears God is not to run away from God or to flee God. Now that's counterintuitive. If you come across something that you fear, what is your natural response? Flee, run away. But the fear of God is different. This is going to be crucial to what we talk about this morning. The fear of God is different. The fear of God does not drive us away and cause us to flee from God. Also, we'll come back to that in a moment. Number three, the fear of God is also, and this is also somewhat counterintuitive, the fear of God is not inconsistent with love for God or love of God. And again, that may seem a little bit strange. It might seem a little bit counterintuitive. Can we fear someone whom we love? Yes, I think we can. Yes, I think we can. And to develop this just briefly, but to develop it a little bit more, I'll have you notice how Peter speaks of this fear. Clearly, the object of this fear, when we conduct ourselves in fear, it is the fear of God. But notice how Peter references God in this text. Notice the title, the name that he gives to God as he addresses this. He talks about God as our Father. So here's a question for you. When you think of your earthly father, and I recognize, right at the outset, I recognize that this illustration, as all illustrations, but particularly this one may break down a little bit. Some of you may not be able to resonate with this illustration because of the sort of earthly father that you had. And I'm sorry that that is the case often. So give me a little bit of liberty here as I enter into this illustration. As I speak of, not only as Peter speaks of our Heavenly Father, as I illustrate this with our earthly fathers. So here's my question for you. How many of you, you don't need to raise your hand here, you can answer it inside. How many of you loved your father? Many of us are nodding at this point. Many of us are smiling at this point. And perhaps there are those, again, I apologize, because perhaps there are those who had difficult situations. But for many of us, we deeply loved our earthly father. Question number two, and this is addressed specifically to those of you who just nodded to the first question. But did you also fear your father? Yeah. In a special sort of way, there was a healthy fear, perhaps, of our fathers. that fear and love can coexist. Fear and love can coexist. And certainly in the case of our perfect, rather than our very imperfect at times, earthly fathers, speaking as a father myself, I can say that. But for our perfect Heavenly Father, it is certainly true that the fear of God can exist at the same time and alongside with the love of God. They go together, in fact. They go together, as we'll see. Point number four, the final point about the fear of God. We mentioned earlier that the response of one who fears God is not, counterintuitively, is not to flee God. What then is the response of one who fears God? Well, again, it's counterintuitive, but the response of one who fears God is to run to Him. To run to Him. To run to Him and to throw themselves at His feet, seeking His mercy and grace. That is the response of one who fears God. I cannot put this any better than an individual who I greatly admire and respect, and that is John Piper. I enjoy his writings, I enjoy his messages, etc. And I cannot put this better than his words, so I'm just going to quote him on this. Piper says the following, and this kind of brings together the four points that I've just made. And that's why I'm quoting it to you. The fear of God occurs when one understands that God is so holy, so awesome, and so powerful that one does not dare run away from Him, but rather runs to Him and looks for, as I say, that mercy and grace that can only come from Him. The fear of God is when one understands that God is so powerful, so awesome, so holy, that one does not dare run away from Him, but rather runs to Him. The fear of God. The fear of God. We hasten on now. The central exhortation, I've made the point that the central exhortation of this text is that we ought to conduct ourselves in this world as pilgrims. And what would mark us as different in this world is to live our lives, conduct ourselves as those who fear God. But why? Why is it that we ought to fear God? Peter unpacks this for us as well. And we'll take this from the text with three reasons. Three reasons from the text. And this is in your outline also. Three reasons that Peter gives right here in this text of why we ought to fear God. Number one, the nature of who God is. The nature of who God is. Earlier, I talked about the fear of God being grounded in an understanding of who God is. And when we understand who God is, the natural response is to fear Him. And according to this text, there are many things we could say. And I've already said just moments ago, I talked about how holy God is, how awesome He is, how powerful He is. There are many ways that I could describe God. And many of those ways perhaps would elicit fear in us, a fear of God, a healthy fear and reverence for whom God is. But I'm going to stick to the text, as I always strive, however imperfectly, to do. And the text actually here addresses one point about the nature of God. Do you see it? I deliberately moved over it initially. It's right there at the beginning of verse 17. I moved over it initially to get to the exhortation of fearing God. Now let's backpedal to the beginning of verse 17, where it says and gives us something of the nature of God that ought to, Peter says, elicit fear in us. What is that? And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges. The thing that about God that Peter addresses and Peter draws our attention to here is the fact that God is judge. And therefore conduct yourselves in fear. God is a holy judge. God is a judge who judges in righteousness. He judges in truth. He is judge. God is judge. Therefore, Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear. Now, I need to make a point here. This is very interesting and a subtle point as we handle the text and try and understand the text. And as I was wrestling with it this week, there are those who would come along, and I completely completely understand what they're getting at here. I completely respect this. I'm just going to disagree slightly with them, respectfully with them. There are some who would say, as they take a look at this text, because Peter is addressing believers here, that he is not talking about the final judgment, where God on the throne judges all, but rather he is talking about the disciplining hand of God in the life of the believer. And there's that as well, how God disciplines those whom he loves, just like an earthly father disciplines his son or his daughter in ways so that they might live their lives in more God-honoring patterns, perhaps. God also disciplines those he loves. And we understand that from Scripture. We understand that from our lives, don't we? So these people would make the point that because Peter's addressing believers here, he's not talking about any sort of final judgment here. Rather, he's talking about the disciplining hand of God in the life of the believer. And they say this because, for example, I imagine they say this because of such scriptures that say in the book of Romans, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And they understand, and rightfully so, I agree with them. That they understand, here we go, that there is not, if you are a believer here this morning, there is not in your life, now or at any time, nor in the future, nor at the end of time, there will never be one second when you experience one iota of God's judgment, God's wrath being poured out against you. God's disciplining hand is very different than his hand of judgment. When God disciplines, he is not judging. For if he's judging, then that means that there is some sin in your life that was not covered by the blood of Christ. If any of God's wrath comes upon you, that would point to a deficiency in the sacrifice of Christ. So therefore, I agree with these individuals that you, if you are a believer here this morning, will never, never, never experience one iota of God's wrath or God's judgment against sin in your life. You will experience his disciplining hand. So I agree with that. But, and you knew this was coming. Nevertheless, I also recognize there's a tension within Scripture. There's always a tension within Scripture that causes us as believers and urges us as believers, even as we talked about last week, to never presume upon God's mercy and God's grace. While there is no iota of wrath that will come upon a believer, never, 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 at the same time, the same Scriptures tell us to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Those same Scriptures tell us to make your calling and election sure. And so I think when Peter here talks about fear God, back to the text, I hope you're sticking with me, back to the text, when Peter tells us to fear God because God is judge, I think he is reminding us that God is the judge of the universe. And to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. To make your calling and election sure. And to conduct yourselves in fear. So with great respect for these others who would suggest it is the disciplining hand of God, I think Peter here is reminding us to fear God, conduct yourselves in fear, because he is the judge and is the judge of all. The second reason why Peter gives, the second of three reasons why Peter gives for us to fear God, to conduct ourselves in fear, brings us to that second great theme that I referred to earlier. The second great theme in this text. It's about the fear of God. But what did I also say it's about? And what did I end up titling this sermon after I went back and forth? It's about the price of our redemption. How are they related? What did I say earlier? An understanding of the price of our redemption causes us to do what? Fear God. And so that's why Peter brings us around to this as the second reason of these three reasons. The second reason why we ought to fear God is in recognition of the price of our redemption. Verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Redemption. There are many words, many motifs, if you will, many ways of expressing within Scripture different aspects of our salvation. We have justification. We have reconciliation. We have all of these different things. One of them that Scripture refers to is redemption. The idea and pictures our salvation as redemption. So the question that we need to ask right now is, what is redemption? Scripture talks about this a great deal. Redemption is, quite simply, when one is delivered from, when an individual or something is delivered from slavery, some sort of slavery or captivity, and they are delivered from that by the payment of a price. The delivery from slavery, from captivity, to something or someone by the payment of a price. The Old Testament is full of examples of redemption. In Leviticus 25, just to mention one very quickly here. In Leviticus 25, in the law, if I, let's say, fell into debt, a debt that I couldn't pay, I would have to submit myself as a slave to that individual to whom I owed the money. If I couldn't repay the money that I owed, I would become, let's say, Glenn's slave if I owed him money and couldn't repay him. But then there was provision in the law that perhaps an individual, a family member, my brother perhaps, could come alongside and could make a payment of what I owed to Glenn and free me, and here we go, redeem me from that slavery. And that's the Old Testament idea of redemption. That's the Old Testament idea of redemption. There are many more examples of redemption, many more references to redemption in the Old Testament. I'm only going to mention one other because it's a critical one, it's an immense one, and it's one that speaks to our text in just a few minutes this morning. And that's the example, the great work of redemption in the Old Testament, which is the example of the children of Israel being redeemed from slavery in Egypt. That is a significant example, and it's one that we're going to come back to in just a minute. But before we do that, let me ask this. Why is it that there are so many examples, so many references, so many of these examples of other types of redemption, various types of redemption in the Old Testament? Why is it that God's so interested in this? The scripture writers in the Old Testament, writing under the inspiration of God, are so intent on telling us about redemption. There's slaves being redeemed. There's Old Testament Israel. And there's all these laws and ideas and examples of redemption. Why are they all there? Or to put it maybe a little bit provocatively, is it really that important to me? Is it really that important to me to understand how a financial debt was dealt with in Old Testament Israel? Why do I care as a believer? Here we go. Because it's a picture. It's a picture, and that is why the Old Testament is full of these examples of redemption. All of them are pointing forward to the ultimate act of redemption, and that's what Peter's talking about here. And so Scripture is full of these examples in the law and otherwise, so that we begin to understand what is coming and what we look back on, and that is the work of redemption that comes to us through Jesus Christ. The redemption of the believer from slavery to what? Slavery to sin, slavery to death. And the freedom from that slavery that comes through Christ. Slavery, as the text says, going back to the text here, slavery to and redemption from, what does the text say? Your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers. That life that you lived before you knew Christ, Christ comes along and redeems you from that life. Redeems you from that slavery, that enslavement to a life of sin. So, what was the price of redemption? For that's what we're really talking about here. That's a bit about redemption, so we understand that. But Peter here is doing what? He's telling us of the price of redemption so as to cause us to fear God all the more. So what is the price of redemption? Well, the answer is very clear from the text, isn't it? And it is the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. We are caused to fear God all the more because of our understanding of the significant price, the infinite price that brought about our redemption. For you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from that aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, verse 19, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So that's the price of our redemption. Peter goes on, and we will go on now very quickly to point out three things, as Peter does, about this price of redemption, about this blood of Christ. And Peter points this out, notice, in comparison to what? To silver and gold. To silver and gold as a payment being made. Notice number one of these three points about the blood of Christ. Number one, the blood of Christ is precious. Is precious. Now that may seem obvious, but I think nevertheless, we could skip over without really thinking about it. Notice what Peter's comparing it to, very deliberately here. He's comparing the blood of Christ to silver and gold. Silver and gold. 2,000 years ago, roughly speaking, this was written. 2,000 years later, things have not changed one bit. What is the standard of wealth, of something being precious? What would we always compare it to? It's as precious as gold, silver and gold. Those are the markers. Those are the examples. Those are the very definition of what it means to be precious, is silver and gold. And Peter comes along and says the blood of Christ is infinitely more precious than silver and gold. And we'll see why in just a moment. Number two, not only is it precious, but it is imperishable. Imperishable. Incorruptible or imperishable. Silver and gold are perishable, but the blood of Christ is imperishable. In what way? In what way does he mean that the blood of Christ? Is he talking physically here? Is he talking about the blood of Christ in that way? Well, clearly not. Clearly not. What is he talking about here when he says the blood of Christ is imperishable or incorruptible? In what way? It is incorruptible, imperishable in this way. 2,000 years later, it is as powerful as it was then. As powerful, as able to redeem from slavery to sin. The blood, as the old gospel song indicates, the blood will truly never lose its power. It was then, it is now, able to redeem from slavery to sin. The blood of Christ is precious. The blood of Christ is imperishable. Thirdly here, and finally, why is it precious? Why is it imperishable? Why is it so precious? Why is it still as powerful now as it was 2,000 years ago? Why is it still able to redeem? Because it is the blood of a lamb, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is very much, again, a reference to the Old Testament. The sacrifices of a lamb in the Old Testament, when those sacrifices involved a lamb, they were always spoken of as requiring a lamb that was without blemish or without spot. Without blemish or without spot. In particular, and I mentioned this earlier, said we'd come back to it. In particular, do you remember the story of the Exodus? Do you remember the story of the Passover? Do you remember the story of the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, which eventually was the thing that brought about, after the previous 9 plagues, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, was what brought about the Exodus and the redemption of those people in slavery? Do you remember the activity of the Passover regarding a lamb? They were to take a lamb without spot and without blemish. And they were to take that blood and place it over the door and on the doorpost. And with that blood, the angel who was bringing about the death of the firstborn would pass over them, and they would be freed from that, redeemed from that death that was coming upon the firstborn in Egypt. As a result of that blood, they were redeemed. But my point here is the text specifically says that it required a lamb without spot or blemish. Have you ever thought about this? Maybe it's just me and the way my mind works, but have you ever thought about how they would be looking and looking and looking And they never were able to come up with a lamb without spot or blemish. And I always kind of imagined that these people, as they went to the Passover, would be a little bit nervous. Because they know about that mark on the hind quarters or the front leg or whatever of that lamb. And they know that, look as hard as they could never come up with a lamb without blemish or without spot. But God has provided. And there is that lamb without spot or blemish. There is that lamb without spot or blemish. A spotless lamb. Why was Christ the spotless lamb? Because he was without sin. Without sin. And it had to be that way. As a result of that, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul says that, doesn't he? So Peter says these three things about the price of our redemption, the blood of Christ. He says it's precious, it's imperishable. It is of the Lamb without spot or blemish. And therefore, when you contemplate that, you ought to fear God all the more. I need to hasten to a conclusion here, and I will. The third reason why we ought to fear God, because he is judge, because of the price of our redemption. And thirdly and finally here, in terms of these reasons, we ought to fear God because of our understanding of his eternal plan. Because of our understanding of this eternal plan. And I can move through this very quickly. If you just cast your eyes on verses 20 and 21 at the end of this text. Christ indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God. Through Christ you believe in God, who raised him, God raised him from the dead, and gave him, Christ, glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He bounces around a little bit there with the hymns and he's, so you have to follow along, but he's saying there, that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and that God manifest him in these last times, and that through him, through Christ, we have salvation, because God raised him from the dead, and God gave him glory. And so your hope and faith is as a result in God there, and upon his provision and salvation. So let's move very quickly through these four things. I'm moving through them quickly, not only for the sake of time, but also because I want you to see them as a whole. God foreknew, God manifest, God raised him from the dead, God glorified. Those are the four things that God does in these verses. God foreordained, God manifest, God raised him from the dead, God glorified him. But Peter gives them in rapid succession there, and we'll move through them in rapid succession, because I want you to see the whole, and the whole manifests God's eternal plan. God's eternal plan of salvation. First of all, quickly, God foreknew. Peter continues on and points out in verses 20 and 21 these four marvelous things about our salvation. And the first one is that Christ was foreknown. Christ, the spotless Lamb, was foreknown or foreordained or predestined, if you will. Christ was predestined. Christ was foreordained by the Father in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. Peter says here, in eternity past, Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was foreordained by God to be that lamb on the cross. In eternity past, this was not plan B of God, but rather it was his perfect and eternal plan from before the foundation of the world. Secondly, not only was Christ foreordained and ordained in eternity past to be that Lamb of God, but also Peter says he was manifest in these last times. We've covered this point already in previous weeks, a few weeks ago, but it comes up again. And I even mentioned it this morning, actually, without really thinking about how it would apply. When I talked about immortal, invisible, unresting, unhasting, that God is continually at work, he's not rushing, he's doing everything in perfect accord with his timetable. And Christ here in this text was manifest as that spotless lamb, not 1 second early, not 1 second late, but in perfect accord with God's perfect and eternal plan. Thirdly and fourthly, we can deal with these together. He was raised from the dead, and God gave him glory. God raised him, God the Father raised Christ from the dead, God the Father gave the Son glory. The Father did not leave Christ in the grave, but as we've seen also in previous weeks, he raised him from the dead, he gave him glory, seated at his right hand, the right hand of the Father on high. And by that, God the Father declared, it is finished. God the Father declared that yes, here we go folks, yes, that blood of that spotless lamb is sufficient to bring about redemption. The sacrifice is accepted. And God the Father says, if you will, I will declare that to everyone by raising him from the dead and bringing him to glory at my right hand. And thereby declaring the price has been paid. That Christ, as a spotless Lamb of God, has indeed paid the price. And salvation is available to anyone who will place their faith in him. The price of redemption has been indeed paid. We fear God because he is judge. We fear God because of the price of his redemption, of our redemption, excuse me. We fear God, finally, because of our understanding of his eternal plan of salvation. In conclusion, a proper fear. A proper fear. And I'm just simply going to conclude, by repeating myself. I'm going to conclude by repeating myself and going back to what I said earlier about what the fear of God is not and what the fear of God is. Again, let me just read you this quotation again. The fear of God is the understanding that God is so holy, so powerful, so awesome, that we dare not run from him, but rather we run to him, we throw ourselves at the foot of the cross, we cry out for his mercy and for his grace. That mercy and grace that can be found only in the spotless Lamb of God. And then we move out from there to serve him, to conduct ourselves in fear, and to serve him, to serve the one who paid that price for our redemption. We serve him in fear, we serve him in love, and those two things go together. Those two things go together. We serve him, we serve the one who died for me. Let me close in prayer.